We're just finishing up a series in the Song of Songs, and I'm kind of building off that theme, but not really, but kind of. And there's no notes tonight because I feel like preaching instead of teaching, so that means we're going to be looking at a few passages, and I just want to share some of what's on my heart, kind of the other side of Song of Songs. You know, we've been looking at the Song of Songs as just a description in the Word of how God loves us and just the tenderness of His heart towards us and just how He leads us forth in love and just the way that the Lord views us in love. And I want to take that tonight as we've been looking at the beauty of the bridegroom, and I want to look at the bride of Christ. I want to look at the church and at how we need to be carrying our hearts with regards to the church right now. And it's been something that's been on my heart for a few weeks and months and years, but the last few weeks especially have been just a real emotional roller coaster, and tonight will be too if I go everywhere I think I'm going. But I think that's the Lord's heart in this hour. Is there something that is in the Lord's heart that is just this violent stirring of mixed emotions concerning everything that is happening with this church right now in this hour? And as intercessors, as believers in a kingdom of priests who are called to seek out the Lord's heart and then to stand in the place of prayer for the things that are on His heart, we want to enter into that heart and into that violent stirring and into that mix of emotions. And you know, one of the best descriptions of intercession is in Ezekiel 22:30, where the Lord says, "I looked for a man who would stand in the gap." And there's a really big gap right now that needs to be stood in. There's this gap between what church looks like today in America. You know, we're looking at a real crisis in the American church, and we can't hide that, and we can't overlook it. And simultaneously, there's this thing moving in the heart of God, and there's this work that the Spirit of God is doing that is driving the bride towards fullness and the gentleness of His love. And there's that constant tension between where we are and where He's taking us, and between His own assurance and His perfect leadership and the dullness of the place where we are now. But one of the things that happens as we start to gaze on the beauty of the bridegroom, one of the things that happens as we start to gaze on how God loves us and to fall in love with the way that He loves us, is that we start to love each other. You know, Jesus in John 21, when He's talking to Peter, when He's effectively commissioning Peter to establish His church, the foundation that He gives him is, "Peter, do you love me? If you love me, then feed my sheep." The more we love the bridegroom, the more we have to love the bride. The more that our hearts get stirred for the beauty of Jesus, and the more that our hearts get stirred for the Lord, the more that our hearts need to be stirring for each other. And when I mean each other, I don't just mean us right in front of each other, but His church, His corporate bride, the body of Christ across the earth, and particularly in our area, in our nation. And that's what I want to look at tonight, is how do we carry that? How do we carry our heart towards the church, knowing that Jesus is a bridegroom who is violently in love with her, that Jesus is a God who is stirred for His people, who has been ravished by one glance of their eyes, by even the slightest moves of affection towards Him, that He's longing for our fullness, and yet He is walking in that same kind of perfect love towards His church that He walks in towards us as individuals, where even in our immaturity and even in our weakness, even when we're stumbling and we're broken, He sees us as dark but lovely. That same heart that we've been looking at in the Song of Songs as towards us as individual believers, God has towards His bride as a whole. How do we carry that in the place of prayer? How do we share that heart with Him? How do we share that burden with Him? Because we have a real difficulty in recognizing the urgency that there is for us to pray and to uphold the church, and for us to be calling upon the Lord to move in His church, for us to be calling on the Lord for a move in this nation, unless we recognize that the church has issues, unless we recognize that there is some darkness, there's some immaturity, there's some fallenness in the church in America right now, that there are things happening in the church that are less than altogether pleasing to God. But at the same time, our prayers are completely powerless, and they only hurt the heart of God if we don't recognize that the church is still his bride, he still loves her, and his heart towards her is still to bring her forth in glory. The church in America is not done by any means in the eyes of God. He has not finished his work in this nation. He has not finished his work in us. And the same faithfulness that he has with us in continuously pursuing us and coming after us when we stumble, he has towards his corporate church. So I'm going to talk tonight and mostly give a call to be praying for the church in this hour. I really think praying for the church is one of the most important things that we can be doing as believers in this hour, not only for the church, but for ourselves and for the lost. For the lost, because if the church doesn't get some light back, then the lost have nothing to see. If the church doesn't get some light back, then there is no light in the midst of darkness for the lost to find. If the church doesn't get some glory back on her, if we don't start standing apart and looking like those who have God dwelling in them again, then the lost have no light to see. But it's important for us because I truly believe that there is a move of God coming in our day. And if we're not praying for the church when that move happens, chances are we're going to be offended by it. There are two things that we get most offended at God for. One is for his judgment, but the other is for his mercy. We get offended at God for his mercy beyond anything that we would believe in our own hearts. We think we love his mercy and we're not so fond of his judgment, but the truth is we get offended by them both equally. We get offended by God's mercy when he decides to move upon those that we didn't think were ever going to be saved. Most of the prayers that you see in the Bible are for the church. In the New Testament, there are two prayers that could be construed as evangelistic, and the rest of them are clearly for the church. There's a burden on the Lord's heart to pray the church into fullness, for us to be praying for each other and praying for the body of Christ, that bride of Christ, that we would have that reality in our mind that Jesus has one bride, a corporate bride who is his church, who he loves, that he's returning for. It's the key to unity in the church. It's the key to our hearts being right towards our fellow believers. That as we start reaching into that place of praying for the church and upholding her in the place of prayer, then our hearts get softened towards our fellow believers, and our hearts get softened towards the church as a whole, and the things that she's done to offend us and to convince us that she's somehow less worthy of his mercy than we are, they start to fall away. And we get that same softened heart towards God's mercy for the church that we have towards his mercy for us. There is going to be a wedding. Revelation 19, if you want to go ahead and turn there. This is one of the most powerful prophecies in the Bible, and it comes at the very end, as it should. So it's talking about the fullness of all things. The Lord promises that there's going to be a wedding, that there's going to be a day when the Lord will have a bride who will be pure and spotless, and she will be joined to him forever. There is a day of fullness coming for the church. There is a day when she will be ready. And there's a couple of interesting points, but I'll just read it starting in verse 6. John says, "I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, and they said, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent, he reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So we see a few things. We see that there is a wedding day of the Lamb that will come, and his bride will be made ready. We also see that she makes herself ready, which calls us to an active engagement in that act of her being ready, and we see that God makes her ready. I love that just before the marriage of the Lamb comes, everyone celebrates the omnipotence of God. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That God has taken his church, his bride, in the midst of all her mess, in the midst of all her confusion and her wanderings, he's taken us in the midst of all our weakness and brokenness, and he has made a bride ready for his son, and the marriage of the Lamb has come. It's about God's omnipotence and about his glory, but we're still called to make ourselves ready. We're still called to make the bride ready. And we need to live with that wedding day in mind. We need to live with that bride of Christ reality in mind, that God is preparing for himself a bride, that there is one corporate bride for God, that the church is who his heart is set on in this earth, and everything to him is about his church being made ready. And if we can start to carry that heart with him, we walk in a different way towards each other. I think one of the big calls of the hour is that we start embracing the dark but lovely mindset that God has towards us, towards each other. that we could start seeing each other, whether that's each other as individuals who are rubbing against each other in one local fellowship, or whether it's each other as in that denomination across the street who doesn't do things the way we do them, or whether it's each other as in the body of Christ in some other part of the nation, and we could start to see each other with that same dark but lovely mindset that the Lord has towards us. He sees our flaws, but he sees beyond our flaws. He sees to our future glory. He sees where he's leading us. And in his gentleness, he leads us out of our flaws and into our glory. I shouldn't say there is, because I don't think most of us have it. I know I don't have it nearly as often as I wish I would. There should be a trembling in our hearts concerning how we speak about the Lord's bride. This is Jesus' bride. These are the ones that he has set his heart on, and the ones that he has called forth for himself. When we're talking about fellow believers, we're talking about the bride of Christ. We are talking about the one that Jesus has pledged to himself, the one whom the Lord has promised that in his own wisdom and in his own omnipotence, he's going to make ready for his son in fullness. And we're talking about the one that the Lord has set his love on, and his love is unyielding as the grave. He doesn't give up on people nearly as easily as we do. When we come to him and we tell him that this person or this group or that group doesn't get it, or they've hardened their heart, it doesn't change the way that Jesus loves them. It doesn't change the way that his heart is towards them. It just grieves his heart. It just grieves that heart of love for Jesus that's longing for an inheritance. I turn to Ephesians 4. A year or so ago, I felt that grief. He let me feel that grief. I didn't appreciate it, but he did. Of just knowing the way that it grieves the Lord's heart when we start to tell him which people are not going to be his. We love to do that. I mean, it's one of the biggest traps that I have found, is that we like to define which groups and which peoples are going to be able to make it in the end and which ones aren't. Who's ready, who's going to make the cut, and who's not. We like to tell God about who's reaching for him and who's not, about who's got a heart after him and who doesn't. And the Lord is looking at them out of that eye of unyielding love as the grave, where he says, I will have this person for my inheritance if there is even the slightest yes in their heart. And we're grieving his heart every time we tell him that. Ephesians 4:29, it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, but get rid of your bitterness, your wrath, your anger, your clamor. What comes out of our mouths towards each other grieves the Holy Spirit. He says, in his place, be kind and tender-hearted, just as God in Christ forgave you. Take up that tender heart of God, where no matter how many times we're wounded, no matter how many times we're offended, no matter how many times we watch each other stumble, we're still seeing dark but lovely. We're still seeing the call of God over that person's life. That there is a call of God to bring forth every member of his bride in love, in fullness and glory at the end of the day. And there is an unyielding nature to God's love that says that if I can ever get a yes out of you, I will succeed. If I can ever get a yes out of this person, even if it takes them to the end of their life, I will succeed and I will have them. But God's mercy has a tremendous ability to offend us if we don't learn to love it. If we don't learn to appreciate his mercy towards us, then it will offend us when it's mercy towards another. The more of a heart of appreciation we have for how much mercy God has shown us, the more equipped we are to appreciate his mercy when he shows it to others and to ask for his mercy for others. But his heart goes out to a whole lot of people that we, for the sake of his glory, or so we say in our hearts, want him to have nothing to do with, that we want to see him cast out of his church. You know, Rick Joyner shared a dream he had in one of his prophetic bulletins. It says, years ago I had a dream in which one of my children was in a sewage ditch. He was covered in filth, and not only would no one help him, but he seemed to be despised by the whole world because of his condition. Then in my dream a man came along. He helped my child out of the ditch. He cleaned him up and restored him so that my child was free and able to walk again. There is no way that I can describe the appreciation that I felt for this person who helped my child. I felt like giving him everything I had, and I would have done anything in the world I could for him. And I heard of the voice of the Lord say in this dream, Jim Baker is my child, will you help him? Jim Baker was a major Christian television evangelist. He had a huge following, and then he had a huge fallout. He had a huge sexual scandal and financial scandal, and a number of evangelical Christian leaders at that time came out and said that he was the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity, the biggest scar on our face that Christianity had in 2,000 years of church history. And the Lord says, he's my child. I want him cleaned up, and I want him restored. There are so many people that we think that the Lord, for the sake of his glory, should get rid of and eliminate from his church. And I've heard that attitude more and more, and it grieves me, because I know it grieves the Lord, because I had it and he told me it grieves him. That there's this thing creeping into the church that very much comes from the world. It comes from that whole Darwinist mindset of the survival of the fittest. That God wants to pick the strongest and the best, and he's going to purify his bride by getting rid of the rest, by eliminating the weak and the stumbling and those in compromise, and by getting rid of those who aren't sincere in their hearts. And God doesn't work in that way. God's glory is not doesn't come from picking and choosing the best. His glory comes from taking the weakest of us and exalting us to the highest of heights. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God's glory comes in that he chooses the weakest. He chooses the weak and broken. He says, go out and find the poor. Go out and find the broken. Go out and find them and bring them into my kingdom. I want the poorest. I want the weakest. I want the most broken, because they're most for my glory. And God's glory comes not in picking and choosing the finest of his saints, but in taking all of us and in bringing us from the weak and broken place into the place of glory and the place of honor. And the Lord challenged me on this one last summer when the awakening revival was happening down in Florida, the outpouring where the healings were happening. You know, we were praying about it. You know, there was a stir of revival in the air, which unfortunately we lost. But there was a stir of revival in the church, and there were people praying about it. We were praying about it earnestly here. And a word came out that the next place that healing anointing was going to fall was in Wichita. And immediately, the thought that came to my mind is, where will it fall? And the thought that came right back was, does it matter to you where it falls? If I send my glory, if I send an awakening, and I choose to send it to a church that's never asked for it, to a church that's not reaching, to a church that's totally asleep, will that bother you? Does it offend you if awakening comes first to the most sleepy? If we labor in prayer for the glory of the church for the next 10 or 20 years, which is what I want to call us to, that we would start laboring in prayer for the future of the church, for the church coming into its fullness. If we labor in that reality for years and years and years and years, and it gets poured out over in some place where they're not asking for it, does that bother us? Because it shouldn't. But I bet it would. The Lord says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, Paul's talking to the church. He says, see your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh. There are not many mighty. There are not many noble that are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. For of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God's glory is that he takes the weakest, the most foolish, the most broken of us, and he leads us forth into fullness. He takes a church of weak and broken human beings, the only church that he has and the only one that he ever wanted, and he leads it into fullness. He takes a church that is sheep. He calls us sheep partly as a term of endearment, but partly to reflect the reality of who we are. That we are prone to going astray, we are prone to stumbling, we are prone to seasons of being lost and wandering and having lost the glory of God, and God still loves us. He loves us like those stubborn sheep. He takes a weak and broken church and he leads it into glory. We may be lost, we may be stumbling, we may be a mess, but we're his mess. We are God's chosen mess. He elected to choose the weak and the broken and to bring them into his kingdom. And our biggest traps in carrying God's heart and trying to honor his bride is we misread immaturity as rebellion. The Lord deals totally differently with immaturity than he deals with rebellion, but most human beings don't. We take them and we treat them exactly the same. That when someone stumbles or when someone doesn't do what they're supposed to, when they're not doing as well as we thought they should, we always call it rebellion. But the Lord, who sees the heart, sees the difference between immaturity and rebellion. That if we're not actively saying no to him, we're just stumbling, we're just failing, or we just haven't seen where he's leading. He sees it as immaturity and he loves us through it and brings us out of it. He doesn't read it as rebellion. The other one we fall into is not sharing God's heart for repentance. God has a tremendous heart for repentance and for the ability of the human soul to be saved, for the ability of a fallen human being to be saved and to be brought back into goodness. You know, Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son not for the sake of the prodigals. He tells it for the sake of the older sons. He tells it to the Pharisees because the Pharisees were looking at him, and in their hearts they were upset that he was sitting with sinners, that he was sitting with fallen human beings. And he tells this parable where two sons both get their inheritance from their father. One goes out and wastes it and comes back. The other stays and labors at his father's house. But ultimately, the son who ends up with the inheritance, the son who ends up going into the feast, is the younger one who went out and wasted it. The older son's outside, not because he got kicked out, but because he didn't want to be in anymore. He actually no longer wanted to be inside his father's house because he was offended by his father's mercy. Because he was offended by his father's mercy in bringing the prodigal son back in and giving him the wealth of the house. And there's a warning in it that we don't become the older son. Don't become offended at God's mercy. When God moves to restore the weak and broken, when he brings glory upon what seemed totally fallen and cast down, don't be offended by it. That's the way he works, and he loves working that way, and we should love it. We should worship him for that part of his heart. We should love him for that part of his heart, that he has chosen the weak and the broken. He has chosen the cast down to exalt them to the highest places, that he would bring him glory and not any man. And our call, and interestingly enough, this came up Tuesday as we were praying, but I believe our biggest call in this hour is to start prophesying life into the church, to start speaking life into the church and to each other. I mean, doing that in the place of prayer for the body of Christ as a whole, but doing it as individuals, that we would start calling forth what the Lord is doing in people, that we would start calling forth that fullness that the Lord is building in individuals, that he's building in his church, that we would start looking into each other's hearts and seeing what the Lord is doing, those things that are budding in our hearts, and calling them forth as though they were when they're not. God is the God who calls forth what is not as though it was. He speaks what is not as though it was. Ezekiel 37. You can turn there if you want, but I don't have it, so I won't be reading it. But Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel is is in a valley and he sees a massive pile of dead bones. He sees it as an army, but I don't know how you'd recognize a pile of dead bones as an army. And the Lord says, Ezekiel, can these bones come to life? Can these bones come to life? And Ezekiel, wisely I think, says, Lord, only you know. Only you know. And the Lord says, do it. Prophesy life to these bones. And Ezekiel speaks, and the bones come to life. They take on flesh, and they stand up, but they're not moving. There's no breath in them. So he says, prophesy again and put breath in it. And this mighty army comes to life and starts moving before Ezekiel. Our call in the place of prayer, and our call with each other, our call in everything that comes out of our mouth, is that we would be prophets of light, that we would be proclaimers of light and life, that we would be the ones who could call forth what the Lord is desiring to do, that we could call forth the work that the Lord is doing in each other's hearts. Instead of pointing out to God that the bones are dead, a terribly useful observation, God, these bones, they're dead. This is not an army, this is a pile of dead bones. Instead of pointing out to God that the bones are dead, we ask the Lord to speak life into them. We start calling forth that army that the Lord sees, and we start speaking life and light over the church and over each other. You know, the picture in Song of Songs of that is dove's eyes. You know, the Lord, from the very beginning of the song, starts prophesying dove's eyes over his bride. He starts prophesying over his bride that you have dove's eyes. You have a fixed gaze on me. Your eyes are set upon me and they are never turning away. It's totally untrue. You see it throughout the story, all the way through. Her eyes keep flitting away to other things. She gets distracted and he goes on and she's left behind. And then she gets worried and her eyes go another place. And her eyes are by no means fixed on him. But he starts prophesying. This is what I see in you. I see the potential for dove's eyes. I see the potential for your eyes to be locked on me. You looked at me once. That's good enough. He says in Song of Songs 4 verse 9, you have ravished my heart with one glance of your eyes. You looked at me once, and now I'm prophesying dove's eyes over you for the rest of your life. You looked at me once, and that means to me that there's the potential in you for you to look at me forever, for you to lock your eyes on me and to stay with me forever. And there's a call to us to start having that heart of the Lord in us, that when we see even the slightest glimmer of a work that the Lord is doing, we start calling it forth in fullness. That when we see even one good act from a fellow believer or from the church across America, when we see those glimmers of hope, that we start calling them forth in fullness. When we see the Spirit stirring a little bit on the subject of prayer and repentance and revival, we start calling it forth in fullness. When we see that the Lord is stirring in a believer next to us, and he's calling them into the prophetic, and they're seeking and they totally missed it and they gave a word that's totally off, we don't care. We call him forth as a prophet of the Lord who would hear the Lord's voice. When we see a believer who has taken the time, they're going to set aside more time to be with the Lord, we start calling forth that understanding from his word. We see what the Lord is beginning to do and we call it forth in fullness. Hebrews 10 verse 24, the author calls us to the ministry of encouragement. He says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The darker our times get, the more we have a need for encouragement and exhortation, that we would encourage one another and that we would call each other up higher, that we would keep calling forth the thing that the Lord wants to do next, that we would keep calling forth each other. In Romans 12, Paul gives one of the lists of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And right alongside of prophecy and teaching, he gives encouragement and showing mercy. That it's a gift of the Holy Spirit to encourage, and it's a gift of the Holy Spirit to show mercy. There is a grace from God by his Spirit. He wants to empower us to encourage each other and to show mercy to one another. There's a grace from God that he wants to empower us to look past each other's sins, and he wants to empower us to look into each other's glory and each other's very beginnings of walking in the glory that God has for us. And the Lord wants to call us. He calls us at the end of that chapter. He says, seek the gifts. Or Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 12, eagerly seek the gifts. I know a lot of people who are seeking the gift of prophecy. I know a lot of people who are seeking the gift of teaching, of healing, signs and wonders. I think we need to start asking the Lord for the gift of encouragement. We need to start asking the Lord for the gift of mercy. That the Lord would grace our hearts to show mercy and to encourage to a greater degree than we do now. I need that gift of the Spirit more than anything, because it's totally against my personality, but it gives me great hope that it's a gift of the Spirit. It's something that God does in us, that if we cry out for it, He will give it to us. If we cry out for the ability to encourage, the ability to show mercy, the ability to see rightly is what we're really asking for. We're asking for the ability to see as God sees, to overlook flaws and to see glory that's coming, to overlook flaws and to see the work of the Lord in another person's life. I turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul basically gives his motivation and his mindset for ministry. What is it that stirs him to minister, and what is he seeing when he ministers? When he's reaching out to the church, what is it that's in his heart? What's stirring him, and what does he see? And he calls us to this heart of being compelled by the love of Christ. Compelled by love, not even for each other, but for Christ. That we are so in love with the beauty of the bridegroom that we start carrying his heart towards his bride. That we are so in love with the beauty of God that we start carrying God's heart towards the people around us. Our love for him enables us to love the unlovable. And it enables us to love the unlovable in such a way that we're never trying to get love for ourselves, we're only trying to get love for him. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, Paul says, Christ's love compels us, as we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. He says, my motivation is Christ's love. My motivation is Christ's love because I am convinced that if he died for all, then he's worthy that all should live for him. He's worthy that a bride should be made ready who would live for him, that we would encourage and exhort each other into fullness to give Jesus his inheritance. And he says, because of that, I no longer regard anyone according to a worldly view, for if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He says, because of that, I see people differently. Because I love Christ, I see people differently. When I look at anyone who is in Christ, when I look at a believer, I see someone who is in Christ and is a new creation. I see them as Christ's inheritance. I see them as one who is living for the one who died for them, one who can be brought into the fullness of what it means to live for the one who died for them. I see the riches of Christ and the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I turn to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. The other side of that, what it caused Paul to enter into, is entering into the Lord's burden for the church. Because there's this tenderness and love in God's heart, but there's also this jealousy of love. That he loves us in the midst of our weakness sincerely and withholding nothing. There is no increase in the measure of God's love when we move from immaturity to maturity. His love for us doesn't change when we go from weakness to fullness, but there's the desire in his heart still to take us from weakness to fullness, to bring glory to himself by taking weak and broken human beings and leading us into the fullness of all he has for us. And part of what I believe it means to be a part of the body of Christ is that we carry some of that burden in us, that we are now part of Christ's body. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that we are all one body. 1 Corinthians 12:26, he says, you are the body of Christ. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And I say that just kind of as an introduction to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. Because there's this call on us to identify with the body of Christ, to identify with the bride of Christ, that the bride of Christ in this city and in this nation and ultimately on the earth, but picturing a city is a whole lot easier, that they're mine. I belong to that body and that body belongs to me. And when that body is hurting, I am hurting. And part of our problem with prayer right now is that we don't have that mindset. That there's still a disconnect in most of the church that is praying from the reality that the whole church is one body, and when part of it's hurting, we're all hurting. That what happened last night in our place of ministry doesn't change that the body of Christ across the nation is hurting right now. What if the Lord comes and he moves and we have a good worship time at our place last night, it doesn't change the fact that somewhere across the city the body of Christ is hurting. When part of the body is hurting, we need to all be hurting. When the church in America is hurting in the way that it is, we need to all feel that. We need to all feel the Lord's burden for his church. In the 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, Paul's listing his sufferings, and I think he leaves the biggest one for last. He says, "Besides all these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation?" Is this the very opposite of that spirit that would get a hold of us, where when one stumbles, we want to kick them out of the church? It says, when he stumbles, I feel it. And when they're weak, I'm weak. That the weakest link in the body of Christ in the city is my responsibility, and I feel that burden. Paul takes that hard on himself, and I don't think it's just as an apostle. I think it's as a believer and as a member of the body. That as a member of the body, we feel for the weakest link, and we're always looking out for the weakest link. Whoever is suffering the most right now in the Lord, whoever's having the most difficult time or in that dark season, you know, when they're in a season of separation and testing and in a season where they're feeling far from the Lord, that we're looking out for that and not looking down on that. One of the biggest problems, I think, with going through those seasons of separation and seasons of testing is that the tendency that we have as believers is to look down on people who are going through seasons of separation and testing. We put on them the stigma that it's their fault and that the Lord's punishing them. And so it always comes with this stigma that if you're not in a place where you're enjoying the Lord and life is going greatly, it must be your fault. And the heart that we're supposed to have is to feel for the weak, that when they're weak, we're weak, and when they stumble, we stumble with them. When they stumble, we feel that indignation, that we would be the ones who would realize that there is something that the Lord wants to work in that life during this season, and we would be the ones who would go and partner with that work. It would be the ones that would go and partner with what the Lord is doing during a tough time and encourage them and strengthen them through it. We can and we have to carry the burden of the Lord for the church's weakness. To carry the burden of the Lord for things that are not right in the church, for compromise in the church, for lack of light in the church, for a lack of glory in the church. When the Lord is not here in power in his church across the nation, we should feel that and we should be asking for it. But we also can and have to carry that burden from a heart posture that carries the love of the Lord for his church in weakness. We have to carry a burden for the church, knowing that we're weak right now, knowing that we have a problem right now in America, knowing that there is a crisis in the Church of America, that we're not doing what we should be doing, and that the Lord is calling us to turn and change, and yet knowing that the Lord loves us through the middle of. Turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32 is kind of a big signpost on the journey of intercession. Moses is one of the greatest pictures of intercession that we have in the Bible, and this, I think, is one of his great markers. This is one of those big, are you going to cut it in the world of intercession statements when the Lord puts him through what he puts him through in Exodus 32. And I think we need to be continually asking ourselves whether we would pass the Moses test. With regards to our heart towards the church, would we pass the test that the Lord put Moses through. Because I know, and it's sad, but it's true, that there are many intercessors who would not. That we haven't got that part of the Lord's heart yet to where we would pass that test. And the Lord says to Moses in Exodus 32, verse 9, just after the golden calf, he says, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and out of you I will make a great nation." The Lord says to Moses, these people are a wreck. They're walking in idolatry. They've forgotten me in 40 days. It took them 40 days to totally forget about the fact that I led them out of Egypt by the grace of my hand. It took them 40 days to forget me and turn over to complete idolatry. And it's absolutely true. They were walking in idolatry. They were absolutely broken and in a crisis hour. And he says to Moses, "Now step out of my way, let me consume them, and I will take of you a genuine friend of the Lord who has been walking with me and partnering with me, and I will make of you a great nation." I know a lot of people who would take the Lord up on that offer. That if the Lord asked us, if he said, "I can get rid of the whole mess of what's going on in the church in your nation right now, and I can start over with your brand of Christianity, with your version of Christianity, with people with your heart, with people who have your strength and your hunger," and there's just enough arrogance in the human spirit that we would say yes to that, that we would actually believe that that's a good idea. But Moses says, he pleaded with the Lord his God, and he said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the nations say, why should the Egyptians say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth'? Therefore turn from your wrath and relent from this harm. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself that I will multiply your descendants as the star of the heavens." And it says in verse 14, the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Moses, later in the chapter, actually says to the Lord, "Forgive the nation or blot me out of your book." That I don't want to be written in the book of your inheritance unless the nation comes with me, unless the church, your chosen people, come with me. And we need to carry that heart if we're going to be going to the place of prayer for the church. That our heart is not that the Lord would find for himself a good person and build a new nation. The Lord's glory is in redeeming the weak and the broken. And Moses, a couple chapters later, I think just to convince himself that he hadn't gone insane, asks the Lord to show him his glory. And the Lord passes over and tells him his name, and he says, "You're right, Moses. My glory is that I am the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love, abounding in mercy. My glory is that I can take this mess of a nation that's following you, and I can lead them into a nation who will be for my glory and my inheritance." And that's still the Lord's heart towards Israel for this day, and it's still the Lord's heart towards the church. Losing sight of the Lord's heart for Israel, I think, is one of the biggest things that has thrown us off in knowing his heart for the church. We have a picture of a God who gives up on people when they turn against him, or when they fall away, or when they stumble. We have a picture in our mind of a God who chooses a different people, who picks a better people when his original people doesn't work out quite right, and that is an entirely unbiblical picture. God has never given up on the nation of Israel, and it says in Romans 11 that he will yet bring them to fullness, that all that is happening is still about bringing them to fullness. Once God has set his heart on someone, he does not let go. His love is unyielding as the grave. But we have to carry simultaneously this burden of the Lord for the church's weakness, and yet the love of the Lord for his church in her weakness. And it's that swirl of emotions and that conflict of emotions that kicks us out of that place so much of the time. We don't know how to deal with that. The prophets of old carried that burden, and I think that's why they cried so much. And that's why Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, as he was caught in that tearing of the Lord's heart, that these people have fallen, this nation has turned away from me, they're in outright idolatry and they're not listening to my voice anymore, but I still love them and I want them back. I still love them. They're still mine, and I want them back. And it's an incredibly uncomfortable place to be gripped in the wrestling between our lack and between God's desire to give us everything, between the lack of the church right now and between God's earnest desire to see every one of us brought forth in fullness. It is so much easier for us to surrender one or the other of those two things, to either give up on God's desire to give us everything or to give up on acknowledging the fact that we have lack. It eases our burden when we start to vent our frustrations with the church, when we start talking about everything that's wrong. It eases our burden when we start asking the Lord for a remnant instead of asking him to save the whole church. It eases our burden when we start praying for the lost and pretending the church isn't around anymore. As we like to convince ourselves that the next generation of converts that we bring in from the lost are somehow not going to be weak and broken like the current bunch that's in the church now. You know, we look in the church, we see weakness, we see compromise, and we look out in the world and we see it there too, but we're convinced it won't be there once they're in the church. The problem with praying for the church, and Matt Candler really hit this one on the head talking about the apostolic prayers a while ago, the problem with praying for the church is that we know the church. It is so much easier to pray for people that we don't know. It's so much easier to pray for the lost because they're this nameless, faceless group out there who has a lot of problems, but their problems don't really affect us. The church is that named, faced group of people who is right here around us, and their problems, though they're no bigger than the problems out there, their problems affect us now. Now their problems are bumping into us, and they're hurting us, and they're offending us, and they're getting in our way, and they're making us look bad. And we know the mess that the church is in. We are more intimately familiar with what a mess the church is in than we are with what a mess the world is in. And so we have a problem in praying for the church. And it's why the Lord calls us to pray for the church. He wants us to get over that problem and to start looking for what he's seeing, to start looking for what the Lord sees in the church. And one of our favorite things, I think, to ease our burden is we start playing name games with the church. Like the Pharisee in Luke 10:29, who hears the parable, or who hears the first and second commandment, the Lord says, if you want to enter my kingdom, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And it says the Pharisee, seeking to justify himself, he said, who is my neighbor? He tried to define his way out of having to actually love his neighbor, and we like to define our way out of actually having to love the church. You know, I mean, who's really the church? I mean, there's the church in America. I mean, 80% of America supposedly is still Christian. Supposedly, it's an 80% Christian nation. But who's really the church? You know, we talk about the remnant. We talk about the real church, the prophetic church, the praying church. We have all these definitions of who the church is that are about justifying ourselves and having to actually love the church. That we can say that there is this line somewhere between the church that God loves and the church that he doesn't. You know, there's a real reason for that confusion. I mean, we're a nominally Christian nation, and yet you don't see it in the way we live. But mostly, I think it's to ease our burden, right? If we can get rid of some of the biggest part of the gap, some of the what we feel is the hardest work for God, then it makes it a little easier for us to believe that the Lord can take us and bring us into glory. God likes really big gaps. He is hugely in favor of really big gaps because really big gaps mean really big glory. The farther we have sunk, the more he gets to lift us up. God loves that the gap is large. It doesn't bother his heart in the least that the gap is large, and it doesn't bother his faith in the least that the gap is large. He's not concerned with how many people he's going to have to bring into his kingdom. You know, in my generation, the 24 and under group, they say that there is less than 4% that is actively engaged in a church in America right now. Less than 4% of the young generation, 24 and under, is engaged in the church. Less than 3% has a Christian worldview. But 65% have made a decision for Jesus. And it It's what confuses us about the church is that we have this problem in America, and it's a big problem, where we've preached a gospel that requires a decision and nothing more. And so we've lost sight of who the church is. But when we use that to let go of our burden instead of to increase our burden, we're missing the point. How does it not increase our burden that there are those in the church who think they've chosen Jesus, but they haven't actually? How does it not increase our burden that there may be those who are sincerely desiring to follow Jesus, but they have the totally wrong idea of what that means? It's absolutely possible that as the Lord starts to restore his church to fullness and what we're really meant to be, that there will be those who step away. But that's not the point in the Lord's eyes. The Lord's eyes is that everyone who has glanced at him, who has made the slightest decision that they want to follow him, whatever they thought that means, everyone who has given him a glance has ravished his heart, because he has hope that he can bring them into fullness because they'll say yes. And we need to partner with that hope and start reaching into the depths of God's heart for the Church of America. Start reaching into the depths of God's mercy for the Church of America. Boy, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, I think, is the model prayer for this hour. It's the best model that we have for how to pray for the church in this hour. Daniel's praying for the nation of Israel, and he's praying during a season of judgment. He's praying during the Babylonian exile, and he's asking the Lord to show mercy and end the judgment. It says in Daniel 9, verse 3, I set my face toward the Lord to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God. I made confession. I said, O Lord, God, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant, his mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your law and your judgments. We have not heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is in this day. In verse 13, he says, it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And in verse 16, he says, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our prayers because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel, number one, identifies with his people. It doesn't matter that Daniel has been praying three times a day. It doesn't matter that Daniel has maintained his righteousness in the midst of a wicked Babylonian kingdom. It doesn't matter that Daniel was receiving great revelations from the Lord. It doesn't matter that the Lord was using him to speak to kings and to princes. He says, O Lord, we have sinned and committed iniquity, and we have done wickedly and rebelled. He says, this disaster has come upon us, even as the law said, and yet we have not turned our prayers. And he says, O God, according to your righteousness, let your anger and your fury be turned away. According to your glory, look upon your people, because your people bear your name. The church is still the people who bear the name of the Lord. And our greatest appeal in this hour is not our own righteousness, it's the fact that the Lord has set his name upon his church, and for the sake of his own glory, he absolutely intends to bring from amidst the confusion and chaos a glorious bride. He absolutely intends to bring from amidst the mess that we're facing a great and glorious bride who will shine his light to the nations. And it's appealing to the Lord's mercy and to the Lord's name and recognizing that we are in the wrong as a people, as a church, as a body, but yet we are the people who are called by the name of the Lord, and his glory rests upon us, and there is no plan B. God has no alternative for bringing his glory forth on the earth. He is not looking for another better choice than the Church of America. He's looking to awaken us and to restore us. Beyond that, I think there's a call in this hour to get into God's vision for the church. His burden for the church, absolutely, but his vision for the church. It's that conflicting reality that's going on right now, because there's an immense amount of crisis in the Church of America right now, but there are also stirrings of the Lord doing something great and marvelous, which we would not believe if we had not seen it in our days. The Lord is bringing forth something, and he has a vision for the Church of America. He has a desire for the body of Christ. He has a desire for the bride that he is still bringing forth. And it's in the midst of the darkest hours that the Lord brings forth the greatest light, because he gets the most glory that way. Paul, in praying for the church of Ephesus in Ephesians, he prays some of the most powerful prayers for the church in Ephesians 1:17 and then 3:16. But he doesn't pray, Church of Ephesus, you're in a crisis, you have problems, you're stumbling, you're in compromise, therefore I'm praying for you. He says in Ephesians 1, you were meant to be to the praise of the glory of God. He predestined you before time to glorify you and to make you stand holy and without blame before him in love. He made you to be the praise of his glory according to the riches of his mercy, which he showed you in the blood of Christ. Therefore, I pray for you that you would receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God, and the eyes of your understanding would be opened. He says in Ephesians 3 that the church would declare the manifest wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Therefore, I pray for you that he would strengthen you by his spirit in the inner man, that you would know the love of God unto fullness. Moses, in interceding for the nation of Israel in Exodus, didn't stop at asking the Lord to spare his people. Exodus 33. Going on from his prayers in Exodus 32, he cries out to the Lord, he intercedes, he says, Lord, don't destroy your people. But then he keeps going. The Lord says to Moses, depart from here, go up, you and the people. And he says in verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And Moses, in verse 12, turns around and prays to the Lord. He says, Lord, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have found grace in my sight. Therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And the Lord says, my presence will go up with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses responds, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So shall we be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Moses is standing in the gap for a nation who, by all rights, is in the eyes of the Lord's judgment. They're walking in outright idolatry after 40 days after they've made the covenant with the Lord. 40 days later, they've flipped into absolute idolatry, and the Lord's wrath is burning against them. He says, I'm going to destroy them. Moses intercedes, and the Lord says, okay, I'll let them go. But Moses doesn't stop. He says, Lord, don't just let them survive. Don't send us out unless your glory is coming with us. Unless your glory is returning to your people, there's no point in us being alive. We don't need to be spared if we're not going to be returned to your glory. It says, God, don't send us up unless your presence is coming with us. And there needs to be a cry in our heart that not only would the Lord spare the Church of America, but that his glory would return. that the glory of the Lord would fill his church again, that the glory of the Lord would fill his temple again, that God would take out of the ashes and he would raise up a glorious bride filled with light, a light unto the nations, a light unto the lost. He would raise up a church walking in power. He would raise up a church walking in righteousness. When the Lord takes us low, he does it so he can lift us high. When the Lord shakes us up, he does it because he wants to lead us into new things. And when there's ever stirring a crisis in the land, you can bet there's also stirring in the Lord's heart a desire to take that crisis and to use it to bring forth glory in his church, to use it to bring his presence back into his church. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. There's something that the patriarchs of old lived for that we've lost and we need to regain. They lived looking for something that we almost never look for. They lived looking for what God was doing on the earth and for it to come to its fullness. When God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, when he made Abraham a promise, it says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was living according to that promise in the day he died. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And we read that, and most of the time, I don't know how many times I read it, and I just think heaven. You know, Abraham was living for eternity. He was living for heaven. He wasn't living for this life. But it doesn't say he was living for heaven. It says he was waiting for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If you turn to Revelation 21, John shows us that city. He shows us what that city is that Abraham was looking for, what that inheritance is that Abraham was living for, what the promise that God made to Abraham really meant. What was it that God was covenanting with Abraham when he said that through you the nations will be blessed? What does that look like in its fullness? In Revelation 21, verse 2, says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Verse 9 says, "One of the seven angels came to me, and he said, Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." And it goes on to describe the foundations of that city. The New Jerusalem is the bride. It's God's picture of what he's building on the earth, a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was living for the New Jerusalem. He was living for the fullness of the bride. He was living for God to have a dwelling place upon the earth, for God to have a people in whom he could dwell. That was the promise that the Lord gave to Abraham. It was the covenant that God made with him and fulfilled through Jacob. When God came to Israel, he fulfilled that covenant in part as his glory dwelling in the tent. The first time that God's glory had ever dwelt upon the earth since the Garden of Eden. God's glory in a cloud and in a fire dwelling amongst his people. When God came in Christ, he took that to a whole nother level when he filled people with his Holy Spirit. And there's a fullness of it that's yet to come when the glory of God rests upon a church made fully ready as the temple of God. And the glory of the temple is who's in it. Verse 22, it says, "There's no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light." The Lord is working a most marvelous and unbelievable work on the earth through his church, that there would be people on whom God's glory rests, that there would be a temple consisting of his people, of his bride, of his church, that God's glory would rest upon. And Abraham was living for that reality. God described to him the covenant that he had made. After he made the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, he summed it up in Genesis 15. He said, "Your exceedingly great reward is me. The covenant that I gave you, that promised to bless the nations through you, was me. I was going to bring me to the nations through you. I'm going to bring the glory of God to the nations through you." And we need to get stirred again for that vision of God's glory inhabiting his church, of God's glory returning to his church, and there being a church moving in the glory of God and shining a light onto the earth. We need to get stirred again for the beauty of Jesus and for the worth of the Lamb to have his bride, to have his inheritance, is our greatest plea in this hour. We need to plead the blood that speaks a better word, that there is a blood of Jesus that is pleading a far greater word than anything that is over this nation in terms of judgment and sin. The blood of Jesus is pleading that he would have a bride in fullness made ready for his glory to rest on, that his glory would come. It's the Lord's work ultimately to make ready the bride, but he calls us to engage in that, to take our place in the bride of Christ, to take our place as part of that body, as one of those members, and to uphold each other and to reach for that fullness. As we labor in prayer for the church, we pick up that burden of the Lord's heart, and we pick up his vision, and we start calling it forth. We labor in encouragement and exhorting each other and encouraging each other and pushing each other towards fullness and lifting each other up towards fullness. We cover each other's weakness. We take on that gift by the Spirit of mercy, and we start covering each other in weakness. We take on that gift of the Spirit of encouragement, and we start calling each other higher when we get tired, when we get weary and we start to rest. We call each other on again. But we need to reach again for the glory of the church, to reach for that city whose builder and maker is God. We need to reach for that spirit of a friend of the bridegroom who loves the bride just as the bridegroom does, who loves the church just as the Lord does. That perfect, tender, gentle leadership that the Lord has for us, that perfect, tender love that he has for us in weakness that draws us into fullness, we need to reach for that with each other. We need to reach for that with the body of Christ, to start seeing the way he sees. And ask him to heal our eyes and let us see the way he sees. Right now I'm asking the Lord to just purify my heart as a friend of the bridegroom. That everything in me that is wrong towards the bride or wrong towards the bridegroom would be removed. I want a revelation of the bridegroom, and I want a revelation of his bride. I want a revelation of the glory of Jesus, and I want a revelation of the glory of his church. I want to see what stirs in the Lord's heart when he takes weak and broken people and he exalts them into glory. I want to see what stirs in the Lord's heart when he takes us in the midst of our confusion, in the midst of our darkness, and he pulls us out of that and makes us a light unto the earth. I want to know that glory and have that heart in me. I want to treat his bride with the honor and the respect that he treats her, and to treat her with that gentleness and that tenderness and immaturity. And I want to carry his burden for her fullness. Carry that vision for the New Jerusalem. Carry that vision for a bride made ready, for a bride pure and spotless that he could present to himself on his wedding day. And I want to labor for another man's reward. I want to labor for Jesus, not to build for myself, but that we could present each other ready on that day. And we're not looking for how can this person help me? If I love them, will they love me in return? But it's if I pour out on this person, how much more does Jesus receive on that day? The more that I expend myself for this person next to me or for that church over there, or the more I pour myself out in the place of prayer, how much more is he receiving on the day of his inheritance? That's the heart that I want to carry. God, I ask that you would stir our hearts for your Son. God, I ask that you would reveal the beauty of the bridegroom Jesus, and the beauty of his love. God, that you would reveal that perfect mercy, that perfect tenderness, that those eyes that he has towards us, Lord, where he sees us as dark but lovely. God, I ask that you would reveal that to us, and you would cause our hearts to grow in love for him. God, I ask that you would cause our hearts to grow in love for his bride. God, that you would let us see the way you see. Lord, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with the gift of encouragement, that you would fill us with the gift of showing mercy, that you would fill us with the ability to see as you see, that you would fill us with the ability to prophesy light, God, to speak forth the works that you're doing. Lord, we thank you for the work that you're doing, for the work that you are stirring in the small levels and on big levels, the work that you're stirring in hearts, Lord, the work that you're stirring in this nation. Lord, we thank you for it, and we want to see it. God, we don't want to miss what you're doing. God, I ask that you would give us eyes to see, that we could be prophets of light, that we could call into fullness the glory that you're working. Lord, we thank you for your love for the weak and the broken, God, that you love us in the midst of our mess. You love us in the midst of our compromise. You love us in the midst of our lack of power, our lack of glory. God, it doesn't concern you and it doesn't affect your love. God, I ask that you would lead us from that place into your glory, Lord. God, that you would take us and open our eyes to see the work that you're doing in us and around us. Lord, I ask for the heart of a friend of the bridegroom, Lord, that you would impart it upon us, Lord, that we would love Jesus, and so we would love his sheep, that we would love Jesus, and so we would love those that he loves, that our hearts would be moved with compassion for those around us, that our hearts would be stirred with a vision for those around us. Oh, that we would see his inheritance in everything that we do. Lord, I ask for forgiveness, and I ask for a covering on my lips, on my heart, Lord, that you would not let us grieve the Holy Spirit. God, that we would not speak of those that you love in a way that implies that you will not be able to receive your inheritance. Lord, give us that gripping that says that you are worthy of every heart, that you are worthy to receive your inheritance in every heart. Give us that gripping that causes us to labor in the midst of that same turmoil of emotions that you're feeling, Lord. God, I ask for eyes to see, God, that we would see the way you see, that we would love the way you love. And Lord, I ask you for your church. God, I thank you that you love her. God, your church in this nation, that we've stumbled, that we've lost a lot of our light, that we're not reaching effectively into the nation, and though the nation is reaching greatly into us, God, you love us still. And your heart towards us is still to bring us forth in glory. I ask you, Lord, stir upon your church in America. God, move upon the waters of the church in America. Lord, bring forth the things that you are calling forth. God, bring forth the fullness of your church in this nation. Lord, I ask that you would spare us in this hour. God, that you would awaken us to cry out, Lord, that you would awaken us to cry out, and you would spare us in this hour from fading away into nothing. But God, I ask beyond that, Lord, that you would return your glory to your church. God, I ask that you would work a work in the heart of the Church of America that would prepare a vessel for your glory. God, that as you bring us to the place of prayer, Lord, that you would work in us a vessel for your glory, God, a church that could be filled again with your presence, Lord. Awaken the cry in us for the glory of the Lord to fill his temple. God, let us become a light to this nation. God, for the souls that have not been reached, God, awaken us and call us forth as a light. God, fill your church with glory once more. And God, I ask you even beyond that, Lord, we ask you for fullness. Lord, your spirit is stirring towards those days when the church is made ready for the Lord. For those days when a place is made ready for the Lord to come and inhabit the earth. God, I ask you, Lord, that you would stir us with a vision to walk in fullness. God, that you would stir us with purpose and focus to walk in fullness and to see you receive the fullness of your inheritance. God, would you stir on our hearts and impart of your heart, God, that perfect love. Lord, we ask you for it because we don't have it. God, give us that perfect love from the heart of Jesus, to love in weakness and to love unto fullness. God, to wrestle with whatever we have to wrestle with, Lord, to love each other rightly. God, that we would feel whatever we have to feel, to love each other rightly, and we would not look for easy ways out of it. God, heal our hearts with regards to the church. Lord, I ask that you would release healing where there's hurt, where there's offense in the body of Christ. God, I ask that you would heal our hearts with regards to your church. God, work a wonder in our hearts. Lord, take the foolish, take the weak, take us, Lord, and let us be for your glory. God, I ask you for a bride in this nation that would love each other. God, that we would walk as a bride together, as an inheritance together for Jesus. Lord, stir our hearts for the bridegroom and stir our hearts for his bride. In Jesus' name, amen.